Matthew chapter 26, as Pastor Andy continues our series through the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 26, verse 30 to verse 46. The reading of the Word of God. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Then Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." Peter answered him, "Though they all fall away because of you, I will never fall away." Jesus said to him, "Truly, I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." Peter said to him, "Even if I must die with you, I will not deny you." And all the disciples said the same. Then Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." And taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me." And going a little farther, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." And he came to the disciples and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, "So, could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Again, for the second time, he went away and prayed, "My Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done." And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. So leaving them again, he went away and prayed for a third time, saying the same words again. Then he came to the disciples and said to them, "Sleep and take your rest later on. See, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." Here ends the reading of God's Word.
Thank you, Greg, for leading us in prayer and in the reading of God's Word. Let's go before the Lord with a word of prayer. Lord, it is humbling to be a proclaimer of your word. And even as Greg read this text, there's new things I saw, Lord. And it's humbling to be in this moment of looking and speaking about the intimate moments of your suffering. Would your Holy Spirit be gracious to us as your people to help us understand? Amen. You've maybe heard the quote, "Many hands make light work." Have we heard that before? Many hands make light work. But I think it depends on the job, right? I think when it comes to making a sandwich, I would prefer less hands on my sandwich. Or if it comes to brain surgery, I don't know how many hands I want in there. Or driving the car, one pair of hands should be enough. But what if the job was saving the world? How many hands would you want on board to save the world? What would it take to get that job done? Would more hands make lighter work if our task was to save the world? In our passage today that Greg read for us, Matthew chapter 26, verses 30 through 46, we begin to see our author, Matthew, showing us something of what it takes to save the world. And what we see in our text today is that when it comes to the salvation of the world, Jesus alone accomplishes this salvation. It's not more hands make lighter work. It's one pair of hands who accomplish the work in full. Jesus told us last week that his blood would be poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. And in our text today, we see Jesus alone is able. Jesus alone is willing to do this work. Matthew shows us this in two scenes. So we roughly see two scenes unfolding in this text in Matthew. In scene 1, verses 30 through 35, we see a group of disciples who are, if we can put it like this, self-deceived. In verses 30 through 35, scene 1, we see a group of self-deceived disciples. But Matthew moves us on to a next scene. Scene 2, verses 36 through 46, in the Garden of Gethsemane. And in the second scene, we see that Jesus alone is able to meet with the Father for our sake. While others are napping, Jesus is interceding. So let's look at these two scenes together. What does it take to save the world? Jesus alone is what we'll find. And we see that by looking at some self-deceived disciples. And we see that through Jesus alone praying to the Father. Scene 1, verses 30 through 35. A group of disciples who are self-deceived. Our scene progresses through a couple steps. The first step is a hymn sing. We have praise and pie tonight. So if you are looking for an opportunity to sing with brothers and sisters, you should come at 6 o'clock to praise and pie. Jesus, at the end of Passover, with his disciples, verse 30 tells us, what did they do after Passover? They sing a hymn. And then the plot unfolds from there. Jesus tells the disciples about the future. And all the disciples insist, it's not going to be like that, Jesus. Following the Passover meal, it was traditional for the group gathered for the Passover to sing a specific group of psalms. These would have been Psalms 113 to Psalm 118. This was the traditional Passover group of songs that would be sung. Probably, when Jesus is singing this hymn in verse 30, probably this group of psalms is what they're singing from. And if they're singing them in order, then they'll end their singing in Psalm 118. Well, how does a Psalm 118 end? Listen to this at the end of Psalm 118. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. The Lord is God. He has made his light to shine upon us. Bind the festal sacrifice with cords up to the horns of the altar. You are my God, and I will give thanks to you. You are my God, and I will extol you. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Did you hear that sentence in the middle of what I read? Bind the festal sacrifice with cords up to the horns of the altar. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. Give thanks. These words of a festal sacrifice being bound and tied to the horns of the altar would have been on our Savior's lips the night he's betrayed. Jesus, as he sings a hymn with his disciples, knows that he is going to be that festal sacrifice that enables you and enables me to sing his steadfast love endures forever. Jesus will be that festal sacrifice. Having sung these words, Jesus begins to share something of the future with his disciples. We see that verse 31. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. And verse 31, then Jesus said to them, you will all fall away because of me this night. You will all fall away because of me this night. For it's written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee. Notice that Jesus is saying at least two things here in verses 31 and 32. Jesus is saying at least two things. He's telling them God's word is about to be fulfilled. Did you see that in verse 31? For it is written. Jesus understands something of how God's redemptive plan in history is going to unfold. And he's quoting from a specific text in the Old Testament, Zechariah 13:7. Zechariah 13:7 says, "Awake, O sword." Awake, O sword, against who? Against my shepherd. Against the man who stands next to me, declares the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. Jesus is saying, this must be fulfilled. And he looks at his disciples, and you're the sheep that will be scattered. Jesus is telling them that the Old Testament's going to be fulfilled, but then he gives them a second horizon, doesn't he? If this first horizon is the shepherd will be struck, the sheep will be scattered, Jesus doesn't stop there, does he? He gives them a second horizon to look at. But when I'm raised up, I'll go before you to Galilee. Jesus speaks of his death and his resurrection, two horizons in the near future of what's about to happen. And what's the disciples' response? No thanks, Jesus. No thanks. Jesus, if the story goes like that, we'll look bad. No thanks. But after I'm raised up, I'll go before you to Galilee. Verse 33, Peter answered him, though they all fall away because of you, I will never fall away. Jesus, it's not going to be like that. Jesus, you claim to be the Son of God. You claim to know the future. You claim to be the fulfillment of the Old Testament. But you don't know me, Jesus. And what does Jesus say? Yes, I do. I do know you. Verse 34, truly I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. Peter said to him, even if I must die with you, I will not deny you. And all the disciples said the same. All the disciples say the same. Jesus is saying, Scripture is going to be fulfilled, and I will be raised from the dead. But the disciples say, no way, Jesus. Jesus' words are offensive to the disciples. It questions their capability, their integrity, their loyalty. And all the disciples respond to Jesus, we will not deny you. We will die with you. In these disciples, on this night, don't we see a picture of ourselves reflected in their words and how we want to be portrayed? We want to be seen as perfectly loyal, unwaveringly faithful, always helpful. That's how we like to think of ourselves. We don't apply for jobs thinking that we're going to be a nuisance to our employer. We don't try to date someone thinking that we'll be a burden to you the rest of our lives. No, we want to see ourselves as useful, helpful. More hands will make lighter work. But as our story unfolds, we see that there's only one person in this story that's perfectly loyal. There's only one person in this story who's unwaveringly faithful. And there's only one person in this story who is actually helpful and able. As our story progresses, we begin to see that these disciples are self-deceived and unable. But Jesus, who knows all, fully aware, is both able and willing to redeem them and to love them. The distinction between the disciples' willy-nilliness and Jesus' steadfast faithfulness could not be made more distinct. And this is helpful for you and me. Because as weeks and months and years go by, is your track record that you're perfectly loyal? That you're always faithful? But isn't that what's desired in a man? Says the Proverbs. And don't we need that before God? Matthew moves us from the Mount of Olives with this conversation of self-deception into a second setting in verse 36. We move into a new scene that Matthew is giving to us to know Jesus better. Verse 36 through 46 is now this second scene on the night of Jesus' betrayal. And what we see in the second scene is that in contrast to the self-deceived disciples, Jesus alone is able to meet with the Father. Jesus alone is able. The disciples were willing. The flesh, the spirit is willing, but their flesh is weak and unable. But Jesus isn't. That's what's key here. Jesus does what no one else could. Verse 36. Then Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." And taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Sorrowful and troubled. One thing to touch on as we look at Jesus' selection of people. He has all the disciples sit down, but then he says, "Peter, James, John, the sons of Zebedee, you come with me into deeper prayer." This is the third time in Matthew that trio appears together with Jesus. Back in Matthew 4, Jesus calls Peter, James and John, basically all together in chapter 4. And then in Matthew chapter 17, at the Mount of Transfiguration, who's on the mountain of Transfiguration with Jesus? Is it all the disciples? No, it's these three, Peter, James, and John. You and I have each been called as disciples of Christ to be disciple makers. Part of being a disciple of Christ is that we gather together as a whole church, as a big family, to encourage one another, to live life together, to worship, to pray, to fellowship. But as we think about Jesus making disciples for his kingdom, he has the crowds and he has his 12. But when it comes time for intimate prayer, he has a couple. And simply as an example and a model, I think that's a question we can ask ourselves as Christians. Do we have a couple people in this body, in this gathering, that we go deeper with, that we really pray with, that we share our fears and burdens, that when the time comes for your soul to be sorrowful and troubled, that there's the one or two or three that know you? If you don't have that already, I would say, take initiative. Reach out to someone in our church and say, "I'd like to pray with someone. You seem as good as any other person. Maybe it could be you. And maybe don't commit into eternity. Maybe say, would you be willing to meet with me for 4 weeks? Let's read the sermon text, discuss it, and pray. And see how it goes. And then after 4 weeks, you can reassess. That's okay. But simply as an example, I just want to draw that out for us to look at as a church. That Jesus had the crowds. He had a group of 12, but then he had a couple that he went deeper with. As a church, we should think about that as we seek to make disciples of one another. We have a membership directory. Send someone a text, an email, a phone call. Would you be willing to pray with me? Read the Bible with me. I'd like to grow in my walk with Jesus. In this second scene with Matthew, as Jesus withdraws with these three men, Peter, James, John, there's three things that we should notice in these 10 verses. One is the state of Jesus' soul. It's a hard text to fully enter into. It's a hard text to know what Jesus experienced. My soul is sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me. Going a little further, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. And then again in verse 42, My Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done. When Jesus saves the world, he does it in a state of soul that is of a deeper darkness and sorrow and grief than we can comprehend. This should be an encouragement to you and me. Are you sorrowful? Are you prone to anxiety, grief, distress? Jesus knows what you're going through. Your Savior is able to empathize with you because He's been made like you in every respect. You're not utterly unique and weird and strange when grief comes upon you, when sorrow overwhelms your soul, when you lay in bed dreading the thought of getting out to go to work or to make breakfast or to change a diaper. Your Savior is there with you. He's been there. When you call out to Jesus, He's not a stoic. He doesn't tell you to stiffen your upper lip and move on. No, Jesus Himself shows us His heart being poured out before the Father, which means we can do that too. But Jesus is not simply concerned about the physical suffering that He's going to endure. We can read the stories of the martyrs from church history, and they seem to have more bravery than Jesus in this moment, don't they? The martyrdom of Polycarp, where Polycarp, goes before them, and the crowds marvel at his steadfastness in the face of death. Was Polycarp braver than Jesus? Or think of the Apostle Paul in the book of Acts, where he says, Even if chains and death lie before me, I will go to Jerusalem. Was Paul stronger than Jesus? There's something much deeper than the physical suffering in Jesus' crucifixion that this exact story is recorded for, so we get to think about it and see it together. Bind the festal sacrifice to the altar. What Jesus is about to do is to pay for the sins of the world. and not merely suffer physically, but experience the wrath of God towards sinners as a representative and a substitute in our place. This leads us to the second thing we should notice in this text, which is the relationship between Jesus and the Father. The relationship between Jesus and the Father. In our text, we read that Jesus goes three times into the place of prayer. Three times Jesus enters into prayer with the Father. Verse 38, "Then he said to them, 'My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here with me and watch with me.'" Look at the posture of prayer that Jesus takes. And going a little farther, "He fell on his face and prayed, saying, 'My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will.'" That's the first time. And he goes to the disciples, finds them sleeping, talks to Peter, "Can't you stay up for 1 hour? Watch and pray." And then verse 42, "And a second time he went away and prayed." A second time. "My Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done." Again, he comes and finds them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. So leaving them again, he went away and prayed for a third time, saying the same words again. What is going on here? Isn't that a question that we all ask ourselves? What's going on between Jesus and the Father? And notice the language of will. This is important to recognize. The will. "My Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless," notice the language, "not as I will, but as you will." So we have to go a little deeper into this. And it might seem a little mucky and confusing as we explain this pretty quickly on a Sunday morning, but it's essential to tap into what's going on here in the Trinity. In the Trinity. We have to brush up on two doctrines, two theological categories as a church this morning. One, take notes, and then ask questions afterwards. Or listen and then ask someone who took notes, "What exactly did he say again?" Both are fine options. But this will be work. We have to think of the doctrine of the Trinity and the doctrine of Christ at a deeper level this morning. The New Testament affirms that God is one. There's one God who exists eternally in one divine nature, but in three persons. We sang that this morning, didn't we? We praise the Father, praise God, three in one. So one nature. There's one nature in God. That means that God is eternal, immortal, glorious, infinite, and unchangeable. One nature in God. Yet there's three persons in God, according to the New Testament. The Father is God, the Son is God, and the Holy Spirit is God. And there's one God. There's one nature in the Godhead, but he exists in three persons. This is the teaching of the church from its inception. It's what the New Testament authors wrote and believed. If we simply use one example from the book of Matthew, at the very end of Matthew, it's only two pages over from where we're at right now. Flip to Matthew 28, the very end of the book of Matthew. Matthew chapter 28, verse 19. Matthew 28, verse 19. Jesus is speaking with his disciples following the resurrection. Verse 19, go therefore and make disciples of all nations. Go therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them, listen to the grammar here, in the name singular of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Are those three names or are those one name? You have your doctrine of the Trinity. Baptize them in the name, singular, of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Three. Baptize them in the three in one, the name of Father, Son, Spirit. God is eternal, infinite, unchangeable, and He exists as three persons. That's the doctrine of the Trinity. So let's think a little bit about the doctrine of Christ, our Christology, we might say. If the Trinity is one in nature, three persons, if it's helpful to think of it the way, it's the opposite for Jesus. Jesus is one person in two natures. So follow this. We're in the weeds now. Trinity, one in nature, three in persons. Jesus, one person, two in nature. One nature, three persons. One person, two natures. Tracking? Okay. This is why in the book of John, at the end of the gospel, the disciple Thomas can put his hand into Jesus' side, hands and feet, and Thomas will exclaim this, "My Lord and my God." He identifies that Jesus is Lord and God, one person, two natures. Jesus is true God and true man. This is why we confess as a church. If you want to be a member of Northfield Evangelical Free Church, one of the things that you have to confess and affirm and hold dearly is that we believe that Jesus Christ is God incarnate, fully God and fully man, one person and two natures. That's our confession, church. That's your confession. It's what we believe. It's what the Bible teaches. Okay, so we're in the weeds. We all understand that we're all confused equally. We have one more deep question to understand this text rightly. Here's the question. Is will tied to nature or person? Is will tied to nature or person? So think of the Trinity with me. One nature, three persons. Is there one will in the Trinity, or are there three wills in the Trinity? There's one. The triune God has a single will. Will is tied to the nature of the being. So the Trinity is one will, three persons. So then, if we simply think about Jesus then, who is one person in two natures, will Jesus have two wills or one will? Let's take a vote. Now, if will is tied to nature, there's one nature in the Trinity. There's two natures in Christ. Two. This is officially affirmed as the doctrine of the church in the late 600s. Now, if you want to impress we have Praise and Pie tonight, and maybe you want to impress the people you're coming to Praise and Pie with, we can give you some vocabulary for this. So, the wrong position is called monothelitism. Monothelitism. Impress your friends when you're in Trivia Pursuit, when monothelitism shows up. That is the false teaching that Jesus has one will. Mono, one, thelitism, will, one will. Jesus has two wills. He has the divine will that's the same as the Father and the Son and the Spirit. And he has his human will. This is why Jesus can represent you and me, humans, before God. He is the God-man. This is why Hebrews 2:17 tells us he had to be made like us, his brothers, in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiations for the sins of the people. Hebrews chapter 2 assumes that Jesus has a divine will from eternity past, but he was made like us in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiations for the sins of the people. Jesus was made like you and me in every respect, including his will. Philippians 2, that we affirmed as a church this morning, tells us that he was in the form of God and did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but took on the form of a servant. Jesus is like you and me in every respect. He's not this weird blended mix of God and man. No, his natures are preserved and distinct and inseparable. It's confusing, but it's true. True God, true man. This is why Jesus can say in John 10:30, I and the Father are one, and yet he shares our nature. Jesus, who is one with God, is also like you and me. And in this passage in Matthew, we see that playing out. We see Jesus in his human will, two-will Jesus, divine will, human will, Jesus in his human will, submitting perfectly to the Father's will. Were the disciples able to do that? No, look at the passage. The disciples are incompetent. They're self-deceived, and they can't stay awake. Are these the kind of men that can save the world from the wrath of God? No. Are you the kind of person that can save the world from the wrath of God? No. Jesus alone is able to present a human will to the Father as perfectly obedient. And he does that for you and for me, so that whoever might believe in him might not perish, but have eternal life. In this passage, we see Jesus in his human will presenting it perfectly to the Father so that he might represent us and be our substitute when he dies. Christian, when you are in affliction, when grief comes upon you, when life is hard, when hope seems distant, how will you remember and be confident that God loves you? I hope one place that you will turn is to this text, to a Savior that pours out his soul in grief to the point of death, submitting his will to the Father in a way that we can't, couldn't, so that you might be saved. The third thing in our text this morning, in this last little section, we've just thought about the state of Jesus' soul. We've thought about the relationship between the will of Jesus to the will of the Father. But finally, notice the mediating role of Jesus. We're seeing a picture of his mediation. What's Jesus doing? He's going back and forth. He speaks with the Father. He speaks with the disciples. He goes back to the Father. He goes back to the disciples. He goes back to the Father, and he comes and stays with the disciples. Isn't that a wonderful picture of our heavenly intercessor? Christian, you have an advocate. You have a high priest who exists in the heavenly places for you. Jesus, we see a picture here, intercedes for us. So who will bring us to God? Who will bring you to God? And who will bring me to God? Who is sufficient to save the world? The answer is not many hands make light work. No, in this text, there is only one pair of hands. And within the day, those hands will be stretched out and pierced for transgression. In this passage, we see that no other person is helpful. There is none other in whom we might believe or trust. Matthew, of all the details he could include of this night, show us the deep incompetence within humanity and the deep sufficiency of our Savior. This is a difficult thing to believe. We all want to bring something to God. We all want to be useful in some way. We all want to have earned it somehow. Look what I did. I'm not like those welfare schmucks who just get handouts. I did it myself. We all have that spirit. But the message of the gospel is that we are all on spiritual welfare. We are all dependent. The only thing we can bring to God is our need. That's all we can bring to God, is our neediness. Our self-deceived, napping neediness. That's why, as a church, we recognize that there are no heroes among us. Your pastor is no hero. You are no hero. As much as you serve faithfully, sacrificially, give of your time, your money, there's no heroes in this room. There is one hero that this church cares about, and that's our Savior, Jesus Christ. If you're new to this message, it could be hard to grasp in one sitting, and that's understandable. But know this, if you're new to this message, God is on a rescue mission to save sinners from sin through the death and resurrection of His Son, Jesus. Jesus really did die that He might meet His disciples in Galilee afterwards. Anyone who repents from sin and trusts in Christ will be brought to the Father through Jesus, and you'll be enveloped in a triune love. The Father loving the Son loving the Father, and that love poured out on you. If you'd like to make that step today, it simply takes confession of your self-deception and an affirmation of trust that Jesus is able to save you. And if you do, the Holy Spirit gives you new life. We'd love to talk more about that with you today. Join me in prayer. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. We confess that this morning as a people, that our spirit is willing, God, but our flesh is needy and weak. And this morning we simply thank you and praise you that Jesus did what we could not, and now we can be brought to the Father. We praise and thank you, Jesus, for this hope. Amen.